The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Some of us read this and we're like, Pastor, that's not encouraging at all. There's a land and there's dead people. There's stuff I don't even understand that's happening here. And so we want to just unpack it a little bit so that we can hopefully get the encouragement out of this. Now, we'll tell you this. This is just totally inside. Joe may understand. Pastor Joe may understand, too. For a pastor, preacher, you give me a text like this, this is red meat in front of the dog, guys. I'm just telling you. This is loaded. And so I'm going to do my best not to just crush y'all this morning, but I also want to give you some amazing stuff out of this text today, because it is fantastic, right? And there's a lot of encouragement here. So that's what I want us to walk away with this morning. At the beginning of chapter 5, and we're not going to go back and peel into this in chapter 6, this is John. This is at the end of time at some point, and John's seeing all these things that even he doesn't understand. And one of the things that he sees is this book, and it's been sealed, and they're in heaven or somewhere in the heavenlies, and they're like, who is qualified to open this book? There are secret things of God in this book. Who can look inside of it? And nobody's found worthy to open the book. That's kind of the story. And John begins to weep, because nobody can tell him these secret things of God. And then this super cool thing happens, and this being, some angelic being, comes to him and says, hey, John, stop crying, because look up and you see that lamb who looks like he's still bleeding? That lamb over there, he's qualified to open up the book. And so the lamb, which we're going to talk about, begins to break the seals. There's several seals on this book, and he begins to reveal these incredible, amazing, hidden things that God sort of has for us. And so that kind of sets up the background. But the first thing I want to do is look at these sort of two main characters, I guess, or groups of people in this text. And you have the lamb, which is weird because we don't think about lambs doing much of anything except eating and, you know, getting shorn and whatever, getting lost, whatever lambs do. You know, we don't think of them doing very much. So you have a lamb and you have dead people. It talks about the souls of dead people in this text, right? It's very specific. If we were all reading the Greek, it uses a very particular word that we call the martyrs. It uses the word martyrs, so that's what we're going to call them. You've got the lamb, and you've got this group of people that have been called martyrs. And so we want to talk about who these two people are. Who is this lamb? Well, here's what I want to tell you. There's just no doubt that it's Jesus Christ. There's no way for you to read Scripture, and I'm talking like the entire story, and come to this point and be confused. It is Jesus Christ. That's who this lamb is. The Old Testament prefigures Jesus. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of things that point to Christ, that sort of allude to Jesus Christ. The New Testament confirms it, that Jesus is the lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For you know that it was not the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. And that's just one of the texts in the New Testament that equates Jesus with this kind of sacrificial lamb. And so that's who it is that's breaking open these seals. It's Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ, and he's represented as this sacrificial lamb in heaven. And that's what John is seeing here. That's who begins to break open these seals. So the first thing, I don't want to just blow past that, man. I want to kind of stop there. We did it, we sang about it, and we were just sort of enraptured in our worship time this morning. And I want to just kind of stop here and talk about this. We should be overwhelmed at Jesus Christ, guys. Like, we should just fall down and be amazed all the time at Jesus. And we want to bark and complain and moan about really horrible things that happen to us in this life, and it is, and there's terrible, painful things that happen here, and we lose sight of the beauty and the majesty and the greatness of Jesus Christ. The Lamb is the center point of the entire thing. We should be overwhelmed at Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and what he's done for us, because he was killed for us. Now, what that means is that we really are that bad. And I want you to understand that this morning. You really are that bad. You're bad enough that God had to die for you.
Right.
That's how bad we are. Okay? So one of the things that's awesome about the gospel is that you're really that bad and God doesn't know about it. That you're really that bad and God really is that good and that loving. Right? That you were so horrible that the only thing that could save you was for a perfect being to come and to die for you. And God did it. He didn't count that as too much of a price to pay for you. We should be overwhelmed with Jesus Christ, man. He paid that price for us. We are overwhelmed because Jesus doesn't just give meaning to our suffering. And He does, but that is a side effect. Some of us stop there, especially in the late 20th century, early 21st century. Churches become about, well, God gives meaning to all my suffering, and the cross gives meaning to all my suffering. And it does, but that's a side effect. That's not the point of the cross. The point of Jesus dying and suffering for you wasn't so that your pain would make sense. That happens, but that's not the point of it. The point is that He was sacrificed for us. He died for us because we really are that bad. No matter how young you are, or how church you are, or how decent you are, you deserve God's wrath. This is the truth. This is why we celebrate Jesus. So crazy. We deserve God's wrath because we are ugly. And we deserve death and separation. We're sinners. And Jesus sacrificed Himself so we can be in heaven with Him. We're going to talk about that altar and all these people. We're going to get there in a second. So the first thing that's happening this morning is that some of you are being faced with this Lamb, this person of Jesus Christ, not as an object of worship. You didn't really just torn up by what we just sang and what we just did and the communion that we just had, because it's peripheral for you. It's outside of you. It's something that you're doing as a ritual or as a religious exercise. It's not coming from inside of a changed heart for you. So for some of us this morning, we're faced with this Lamb not as an object of worship or a friend of sinners, but as a cause of conviction. Some of you this morning, you're hearing about Jesus Christ and the fact that you're really so bad that Jesus had to die for you. God had to die for you. And you're like, oh, wait a minute. First of all, I don't think I'm that bad. That's the first thing you got to get over. Okay? Second thing is you have to just throw yourself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And be wrapped up in that. We are giving our lives away to things that don't matter. Or to things that are much, much lesser joys than Jesus and God are. We all have this propensity to run away from God because we're that bad. To get as far away from Him as we can because we are that bad. There's a great author, thinker, writer. I think he was also a reporter, journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge, and some of you may know who he is or read some of his books. I would encourage you to read a book of his called Jesus Rediscovered. Grew up in a kind of a church environment. World War II came. Felt like it was his duty to go fight the war. Became sort of a misinformationist. He was sort of an espionage. And wore his uniform proudly and was excellent in what he did. And served in the armed forces in Britain for a long time. In the late 60s, he has sort of a spiritual awakening. He comes to find Jesus Christ. Not religion, not church. He comes to understand that Jesus really is who He said He was. And he writes this book called Jesus Rediscovered. And listen to what he says. He would say, I would catch a glimpse of a cross on television or on the street or on a church, and suddenly my heart would just stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that on the cross, something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue here than our good causes, however noble they might be. I should have worn the cross. It should have been my uniform. My language, my life. I will have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning, and I turned away. Now, we look at that, we're like, oh, how bad for Malcolm Muggeridge. I hope he finds Jesus. Well, then he's just telling your story. He just happens to be a better writer and communicator than you and I are. But that's all of our stories. I knew. I walked away. I knew who Christ was. I didn't get exposed. See, today, but now we leave here without excuse. You walk out of here without any excuse. You've heard clearly about Jesus Christ today. And we all have this propensity in us to kind of walk away from Him and to kind of do our own thing. But listen, the sacrificed Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the pivot point of history, and He's the whole point of history, and it should be the center point of your history. Okay. He is the whole deal. We're going to have another chance later on to sing Hallelujah, maybe to rewrite our story around the land. That's the one thing. Or, this is curious, right? They say, hey, Lamb, will you come sit on my lap so I can pet you? That's all they say. When are you going to go judge the world and avenge our blood? So you can face him as the sacrificial lamb who died for your sins, who makes it possible for you to be in heaven with God, or as your judge and your avenger. Those are our options. And those of us who have come out from the wrath of God, we are overwhelmed with the beauty of Jesus Christ, guys. Yeah. It's amazing. He's incredible. So that's the first thing we see here is this Lamb of God, because we really are that bad. Why is the Lamb the center point? Why is it such a big deal? Not just because of our badness, that's part of it, right? We're bad, we need something amazingly good to get us out of our sin. Why is the Lamb, what's the other reason why the Lamb is the most important thing? Because God must be the most important thing in the universe. He must be. He must be the most beautiful thing, the most satisfying thing, the most incredible thing. And this is one reason why nothing else satisfies us. Because everything else that we're looking for in life, whether that's, you know, sex or relationships or, you know, drugs or alcohol or family or whatever it is, whatever else we're trying to shove in, can't satisfy us because God is the ultimate satisfier. He's what our hearts were made for. He's who we were created to crave after. And he's the only thing that can fulfill us, that can satisfy us. God should be the most immeasurably incredible thing that there is in the universe. And God should do everything possible to turn me to him. Right? I mean, if you start to define God, if God is the most incredibly amazing thing that there is, right? God is love, 1 John says. Doesn't it make sense that God should consistently say, that doesn't fill you up, that doesn't fill you up, she's pretty, but she won't fill you up, that sex is amazing, but it won't fill you up, pornography is whatever, it won't fill you up, and drugs do this, none of it's going to fill you up, I'm the only one that can fill you up. Shouldn't God do that? And isn't that an act of a loving God for whom to consistently show us how amazing he is? And to point to himself as the most beautiful thing in the universe? It's not an act of pride, arrogance on his part. It's an act of love on his part. That he points himself out as this amazing thing. Isaiah 48. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. So God's like, I'm not going to judge you because you're really that bad. I'm holding that back for your sake. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my name's sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory, I will not give it to any other. That's God. And one of the reasons that the Lamb is the center point of history, and the center point of the story, and the thing that we're talking about here so much at the beginning, is that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. Right? It's the ultimate revelation of God to us in so many ways. And so we see him as high and lifted up all throughout Scripture. Piper says it this way because he's like the doctor of all this stuff. He says, if God should turn away from himself as the source of infinite joy, he would cease to be God. If God ever pointed you to something else as being your source of joy, God then ceases to be God because he's placed something over himself. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would imply that there is something more valuable outside of himself, and God would commit idolatry. This would be no gain for us. Where can we go when our God has become unrighteous? Where will we find a rock of integrity in the universe when the heart of God has ceased to value the supremely valuable God? Where should we turn with our adoration when God himself forsakes the claim of infinite worth and beauty? No, we do not turn from God's self-exaltation into love by demanding that God cease to be God. You cannot consistently ask God to fill you up with things of this world and then expect God to be the most valuable thing in your life. And the minute you ask God to do something that doesn't give him glory, you're asking him to be something less than God. It is an act of love when God says, that won't fill you up, I'm going to give you me instead. Because I am what you're looking for, and I will fill you up. So listen, you need to remind yourself of this, and I just literally like vomited a bunch of stuff on you, and I know that. Go back and listen to the podcast. They're free, we can charge, but they're there for me. Go back and listen to it. And here's what I want you to do. You need to remind yourself of this stuff when life is good, so you don't forget it when life goes bad. Because right now, we're sitting here, and generally speaking, things are kind of okay. We're able to nod our head and say a little amen every now and then. But man, when tomorrow happens and life falls apart, it's hard to remember. God is beautiful, valuable, and he's satisfying in the universe. The only thing he brings into my life are the things that make me seek him, so that I can know him as being best. That's hard to remember. So say it to yourself now, while things are okay, so that when the hard times come, you don't forget that, okay? So that's who this lamb is. Amazing. What connection is there between the lamb and these martyrs? So the lamb is there. These martyrs are underneath the altar, which is kind of a weird, you know, visual that you get in your head. These dead people are underneath this altar, and the lamb's on it. So what connection does Jesus have between these people and their deaths and their suffering and all that? He's a suffering lamb. He's a sacrificial lamb. He really did suffer emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. And in some ways, if you think about it, it's kind of weird that the Gospels record all that about Jesus, right? If you're trying to write a fictional story about a hero, you're not going to show him with any weaknesses. You're going to make him be just like as amazing and incredible and, you know, faultless and all that as possible. And yet we see Jesus in the garden saying, if there's any other way to do this, take this cup from me. Sweating drops of blood. Agonizing on the cross. Physically, I am thirsty. It's been hours, days now without food or water, beating and all this stuff. You see him suffering. It's real. It's reassuring that the gospel writers tell us all that stuff about the struggles of Jesus Christ, because it demonstrates that they're honest. They're not holding anything back. They're telling the truth. Who would ever make this stuff up? There's no reason to make this stuff up. There's a lot of reasons not to make it up. Doesn't make any sense to make this stuff up. Because it's a little uncomfortable to have your God and your Savior agonizing, praying to not go to the cross. That's a tough thing to understand. And why would we ever try to point to things like that unless it happened? There's actual suffering that went on. The gospel writers included, and it makes it all more real and true and trustworthy. And we begin to see ourselves in this massive suffering, and we know that he understands our suffering. So there is that connection there between the suffering of Jesus and our suffering, right? We should see our suffering in his suffering. And we know that he knows what we're going through when we suffer. But it's a kind of suffering, here's where it breaks. It's a kind of suffering that nobody else can handle. Jesus suffered in a way and to a degree that nobody else can take it, right? Psalm 75 says that there's a cup that is God's wrath. And somebody's got to drink it. Somebody has to take the cup of God's wrath and drink it to the bottom. And nobody else can do that except Jesus. So he suffered in a way that you and I can't even understand. He doesn't just relate to your pain or give purpose to your pain. He is worth our praise and our lives and our love because he endured that kind of suffering on the cross. He brings meaning to any suffering that is on account of the gospel. When you read commentaries about the book of Revelation, I mean, they come from every different angle, man. I mean, you name it, there's an opinion about it. But they come from wildly different points of view of how they interpret things. I can't read this particular text we're reading today and say that Jesus is talking about everybody that's ever suffered. It's real specific. These people are dead because of the testimony of Christ and they maintained it until their deaths. These are people who have suffered and died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to say to all of us in this room. We're going to try to put some flesh on this. Jesus brings meaning to any suffering that's on account of the gospel. Whether it's on the schoolyard, or with your teammates, or at lunchtime, or before work, or maybe culturally as we experience some of those things, and with your family, some of you have been rejected because of Christ. But that's still not the most beautiful part. And here's what's cool, right? Jesus was being through suffering. He suffered for us. There are human beings who have died who are in heaven because of Jesus Christ. We take that for granted. We have heard that so many times. But what's shocking about any time you see heaven, we should expect to see angels and gold streets of gold and pearly gates and all that stuff. But people? Let's just be honest, guys. None of us should go there. Can we just agree with that? None of us should go to heaven. All right, you did 10 good things yesterday. That's fantastic. You still shouldn't go to heaven. We just need to be honest about that. There are people in heaven because of what Jesus has done.
Amen.
right? They're underneath this altar, which is a place of sacrifice. And listen, it's not their sacrifice that got them there. It's a sacrifice of the lamb. They're underneath the altar where the lamb has been sacrificed for their sins, and that's why they're there. It's incredible. And the only reason that their suffering makes sense or matters is because the lamb suffered and died for them. And they are in heaven with him. Now, who are these martyrs? How did their stories end up like this? Because I think most of us, if we've read the story and we're thinking about stories and we want God to write our stories, but in our heads, that means pretty wife, good-looking husband, decent bank account, job that I like, no troubles in life, 2.5 kids, a dog, a mortgage I can afford, probably a boat, a country house. So God, I'm telling you, you can write my story, but if you can sneak this in, I've got a manuscript here I want you to look at, God. You know, that kind of thing. We generally have sort of a life plan, a life map somewhere in our heads and our hearts that we're kind of expecting God to follow the plan. I'm pretty sure that these people that we're seeing in heaven probably did too. They ended up getting martyred. They got killed for their faith. Not because they were nice. You understand that? It's not because they were ethical in an unethical world. They were moral in an amoral world. They were killed because of the testimony of Jesus. So I don't know how your theology in this room stands up and people tell you that if you love Jesus and follow him faithfully, all you do is good stuff. Now you're looking at all these martyrs and you're going, they're all sinners and they got killed because some of them didn't have enough faith. What? I think you have to be a man of great faith to die for Jesus.
Right.
Right? So that's what happens to these people. That's who they are. There's a little book, I say a little book, it's actually pretty big, it's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's one of the 8 most printed and read books in the world, and the history of printed books kind of recounts a lot of the stories of the martyrs. It's been said that the road of Christianity is paved with the blood of martyrs. Let's say John wrote his book. Let's be super conservative and say that he wrote Revelation in like 90 AD, as late as 110 AD. He would have been like a super old man by then. So let's just say it's real early, okay? What's happened in the first 110 years of Christian history? Nero has come and used Christians as torches and orgies. Because they're Christians, guys. Do you understand that? Because they were weak or they were nice. It's because they worshiped Jesus Christ. They put them on poles while they were alive. They set them on fire. And they had sex parties underneath them. And you and I are upset because people won't let us pray in school. Do you understand there's just this sliding scale of persecution? We get all weeped out about it. I don't know anybody in America that just got set on fire because of Jesus. Maybe it's coming. But I don't know anybody. It's just such a weird view of what persecution is. Nero, Domitian, Trajan. Here's what you need to remember about these people. Some of us in this room, our grandparents were Christians. Papa was a Episcopal pastor in the Wild West 80 years ago, whatever. And these people are coming out of abject paganism. There wasn't any Christianity before Jesus. Do you remember that? It's been about 70 or 80 years before this. Generally speaking, these people are coming out of worshiping Zeus. Right? Or Apollo, or a moon god, or one of the thousands of gods that the Romans could kind of choose from. They're coming at that, following Jesus to the point that they will die for it. First generation Christians. That's who these people are, I think, here. Now, later throughout history, there's martyrs from all over the world. I don't know if these are first century martyrs, or if there's martyrs that have happened, you know, throughout history. But from, I'm going to talk about it later, but from about 33 AD to 1900 AD, there were 15 million martyrs, Christian martyrs in the world. Since 1900, there's been about 30 million. We've doubled the amount of martyrs in the last century in the first 1900 years of Christianity. So that's who's standing under this throne, are these people who have given their lives, right, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they let God write their story, and this is where he took them. You're like, I don't want to read more. I'm going to check out that part of the story. I'm going to erase that part. I get final editorial rights, God. Isn't that right? I'm the final editor of the story, so I can just erase that part if I don't like it. I'd rather be a martyr for the Lord, which ultimately means witness, than to die safe, rich, bold, and living for myself. We've got to have that mentality. Thank you. Pursue the things of this earth and get nothing. Pursue the things of heaven and get overthrown. We have to remember that. Let's see, I wish I wrote that, but that was they maintain their faith. These martyrs maintain their faith. The church has to be militant in their witness. Now listen, here's what's been bad about us for the last 20 years. We've gotten militant about all the wrong things. The church has become militant about things that ultimately just they don't matter. And we've got to be careful, really, really careful, that we're not so busy yelling about ethical, moral issues that we've lost the gospel. That we're militant about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. He's the object of our worship and our lives and the Lord of everything. Certainly things should fall in place underneath that. But we can be so busy yelling about other stuff that we forget lost people act like lost people. Right? Why are we holding lost people to the same, you know, level of behavior as a Christian when they don't know Jesus? They're not even being in the same altar we're dealing at. We're yelling at them about how they're living. Does that make sense? We have to be militant about the gospel. The gospel needs believers who will put their lives at risk. The gospel needs believers who will put their reputations on the line and their jobs potentially in the balance. We have to persevere in the faith. We have to be disciplined for godliness and ready to share the gospel. We have to live for Jesus. We should be pouring out our lives as a sacrifice for the kingdom. Yes, there are issues like mixed-use bathrooms and gay marriage, punitive taxes and restrictions on Christian businesses and praying in football games, and I understand those issues are there, and maybe they are all worthwhile, and maybe we can be salt and light in those issues. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus' exclusive ability to save us, and His exclusive right to demand my worship and my life is worth living and dying for.
Amen.
Everything else is peripheral. And we get so caught up in being offended and so caught up in being afraid that we forget people are Jesus. And they're searching and they're seeking. That's why they're so lost. And what are we giving back to them? A list of rules? Or are we giving them the grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 2, you're not going to go back and look at it. Jesus is talking to the church. And I don't know how cool this is, but it seems pretty cool. He calls out one of the martyrs by name. Revelation chapter 2, he says, I commend you for what you're doing, and especially Antipas, who has given his life for the gospel. Church history holds that Antipas was taken into a temple of Zeus and set on fire as an offering to Zeus because he was a Christian. And Jesus looks at that and goes, I see that, Antipas. Church, look at that. I see that. And I know your faithfulness. It matters, guys. Jesus sees it. Church must be militant in its witness for the gospel. Verses 10 and 11. I am really trying to cloud it. That's just verse 9. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they're like, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? And there was given to each of them a white robe. We're going to spend some time on that. They were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been completed also. So don't forget to talk about saying you're forgiven when you're struggling and you're suffering, that Jesus is holy and true. And we do tend to forget that when suffering comes. Holy and true. The world won't call sin sin, and the church barely blushes over sin anymore. When you suffer, you remember God's holy and true character. Calling on Him for strength, for healing, forgiveness, for your forgiveness, or quickly turn away like the people in the Old Testament did when Moses went up the mountain. Remember the holy and true nature of God. There's a weird phrase. It says, until the number of their fellow servants, as the translators tried to take the Greek and make it make sense in English, there's a lot of words that don't always work very well. And when they get to this verse, it literally says, until their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed would be completed. So we've added the number of, because in English it didn't kind of make sense. But I wanted to stop here for a second and maybe say it this way. Either, and I don't know if either one of these is necessarily wrong, but I want you to think about it this way. So the number, that whole thing about there being a number, either God has a number of those who are to be martyred. So God has like, When we reach 60,238,721, that's it. Which is God's prerogative. So there's either a number of people who have to die for the faith before the end of time, and or what it's saying here is that God is supplying everything we need in order to be complete. And I don't know if anyone knows this is necessarily wrong, okay? But I do kind of like this idea that God is looking at his people and they're like, man, how long are you going to wait, God? And it's not like God's got a clicker going, okay, wait, just wait ahead. You know, it's not like he's just clicking through people dying. I think there's a number because God's sovereign, he's omnipotent, omniscient, he knows everything. That's certainly true, but I think he's looking at these people, these souls in heaven. He's like, listen, I'm going to bring vengeance and justice. If your brothers and sisters are still suffering on earth, they're still being perfected in the faith, and I've given them everything that they need. And until that's completed, until that work of perfection is completed in them, I'm going to give this time. So, that's us. We've switched the scene from heaven to earth. And those people are in heaven and in the altar going, how long are you away, God? I want everybody, it's not that they're mad. They're totally like, oh man, they finally get their comeuppance. They're looking, they're like, everybody's going to make a glory, God. And one of the ways God's glory is shown is by the punishment of sinners. And they want God's glory to be seen by everybody. So they're like, when is that going to happen? God's like, brothers and sisters who are still kicking around down here in this dirt ball, I'm still working with them. Until that's done, we're going to hold off on judgment. So, you and I are part of God's end time works that he's still doing. He's still working in you, right? He's still working in me. He's still rubbing off the rough edges, softening me up, creating in me the image of Jesus Christ. And until that's done, he's not done. Amen? And I'm so glad. I'm so glad that there's a clock running and we haven't hit the final hour yet, because I'm not going to supposed to be. Okay? So God's still working. We still got work to do. They were given these white robes. They're like, hey, everybody relax. I've got this. It's going to come. Here's your white robe. So they're given these white robes. And I read this verse and I was like, really? Like, I died? I get a white robe? That's like a t-shirt, right? Like, I didn't understand. I get, when I first read it, like, what the implications of it so far. So, what we do need to kind of wipe out of our heads, and it's not a consolation prize, right? We don't get this white robe. It's not a, hey, thanks for trying really hard. Here's your white robe. It's not that kind of a thing. So, keep this in mind. John is writing this book, Revelation, to Christians who are dying for their faith, like right now. They're being horribly persecuted. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to say, you know, rest for a while. So in rest, God's got this under control. And the Holy Spirit is saying that. And they get a robe, and I'm like, why is that encouraging at all? What does that have to do? Here's why this is encouraging. This is another reason Jesus is amazing. They're clean. They're clean. How many times at night when you go to bed and we just kind of get overwhelmed and God, I'm so dirty. I'm so unworthy of you having anything to do with me. These people are clean. This is one of the great hopes that we are looking forward to someday. That we will finally, in our heart of hearts, in the deepest part of who we are, will know a clean. Ugliness and sin and dirtiness and grossness and junk is gone. It's finally this act of cleanliness, the filth of this world, the effects of sin, the penalty of sin, the dirtiness of their own sin. They stand in heaven because of the Lamb before God. They are clean and they are clothed and they are accepted by God. It's beautiful. That's what they're gaining here. It's not a white robe. Hey, they should come in and make it, by the way, with some clothes. It's not that, you know? It's God accepting them into heaven and they're clean. It is the great consolation of the ages, guys. Since Adam and Eve, this is what we've been dying for. Literally. It is to be clean in the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the big prize. It's the stuff buried in the armor. This is it. This is the big thing you're aiming toward. It's to be in the presence of God, holy and accepted because of Jesus Christ. That is why they get those white robes. The question at the end of this story, the question at the end of your story is not this. Will I survive the troubles of this world? What's at the end of my story? What happens? Am I going to survive? No. Sorry. You're not. That's the end of all of our stories on this planet. You don't make it out alive. All of us end up dead. That's not the question we should be asking. The question is, will I be able to stand in front of the Lamb? Will I be able to stand in the presence of Jesus clean? That's the question we should be asking here. Let God rewrite your story so that that is where you end up. God's in the business of rewriting stories, guys. He's in the business of taking people who have no business being in His presence, cleaning them up and putting them in His presence, and putting them in His family, and rewriting people's broken stories. So let God rewrite your story in a way that honors God, and it builds up people, and it changes the story for other people. We're going to end with this. Jim, come on up here, man. Chris, I think we talked about that. What's a martyr? Let's just go and revisit that. What's a martyr? Martyr is somebody who has died for his or her faith. The plainest translation of the word martyr from Greek, that's a Greek word, that's why it looks weird in English, when they are T-Y-R, because it's just a Greek word we slap in English. The plainest reading of the word martyr, it just means witness. Testifier is what it means. Court of law, Roman court, if somebody came in to give eyewitness testimony, they were a martyr. And if they die in court, right? They gave testimony of what they had seen. So that's the plainest meaning of the word martyr. Christianity can take it to mean one who's died for his or her faith. But ultimately, it's one who testifies about Jesus. Here's what's cool as we wrap this up. While you struggle with pain, while I struggle with pain, while we're in a world of death and disappointment and questions, and we want to put God on trial in our hearts, we want to point back at God and go, why are you letting this happen to me, right? We're so quick to fall into that. And we want to put God in trial on our hearts. These people come to the witness stand. I want you to have this going on in your head. These people come to the witness stand. They say, listen, Jesus is worth it. Don't quit. Jesus is worth it. Stick with it. Don't give up. You gain Jesus and heaven and wholeness and completeness. They look at you and they say, this is for just a little while. Be strong, because eternity is forever. And you get to spend it with Jesus, and He's worth it. They look at you and they say, death is ugly. And it all looks hopeless. But work and trust to the end and beyond, and you get Jesus, and it's worth it. And these people come and they testify by their lifestyles, and these people by their deaths. Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. So many times we're tempted to quit and to give up, and it's too hard, and nothing's worth what I'm going to do right now. Our view of Jesus is too small. He's that good. He's that great. And you're that bad. And He died for you. And He brings you into this place at the end of our story, potentially, where you're able to stand in the presence of God. That's what Jesus did. So we think, like, martyrs, that's something that happened a long time ago. We're in another country. So you've heard of these Coptic Christians. I think it was February a year ago. 21 of them were taken out. The video that came out, it looked like they were at a beach in the Mediterranean Sea. And they were beheaded because of their Christian faith. That didn't really happen this way. It was a totally doctored up video that 21 Christians died a year ago. And I have the list of their names. Quite frankly, I can't pronounce them. These are my brothers in heaven, but I can't pronounce their names. I just butchered them, so I'm not going to try. But curiously, as you read through the work, or the list here, there's one that doesn't have a name. It says, worker from Our Village, A-W-R, Village, and everybody else has a name. I was like, well, that's curious. After the beheadings happened, the church, the Catholic church, the Christian church in Egypt, released these names, and one of the people who was videotaping, apparently, had tried to break away from ISIS or whatever and told the story. There were only 20 names, but there were 21 people. It was later learned that the 21st martyr, and I'm going to try this, his name was Matthew Iorega, and that he was from Chad. He was originally a non-Christian, but But when he saw the immense faith of the others, and the terrorists asked him if he rejected Jesus, he reportedly said, "Their God is my God," knowing that he would be killed. Christians are dying. We kill babies out of convenience and we call it a right, and we sell their body parts for profit. We hate, we kill, and we abuse one another because of our skin color. We hoard food and life-giving resources while people starve and live in squalor. We are sick and we're sad and we're depressed, and the brokenness of this world is just overwhelming sometimes. It just seems to be too much. And all of this ugliness stems from people creating their own gods and walking away from Jesus, serving themselves as God, rebelling against the one true God. And there's pain and there's sadness. And like in Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the book, the very end of the story, we cry out. The Spirit and the Bride said, "Come." We want Jesus to come. We want this to be over, man. We do. This is painful. It's hard. There's joys and happiness. Man, so much of life is difficult. And we want the greatness of God to come and to save us from us all. We cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." John can't help himself. He says in verse 17, "Let the one who hears this say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." John looks at us and he goes, "This is a broken world. And I know when I've heard you this book, it's awful and painful and horrible in some ways." And he's like, "If you want out of this, come to Jesus, come to life, and drink of the living water that never runs dry." So Jesus, we look at this, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." John looks at it and says, "Come, Lord Jesus, but come to Jesus with me," right? And then Jesus pipes up at the end of the book. It's pretty cool. It's in red, so it was from Jesus. It says that he who testifies, this is the second to the last verse of the Bible, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly,' says the Lord Jesus Christ." He's coming. He is coming. He says, "I'm coming soon." But I also think today he looks at us and he goes, "Who's writing your story today? Who's writing your story? Will I be a martyr? I don't know, but I'm going to tell you this. If you read chapter 6 and you come away with anything less than this, Christianity is a serious business. I don't know what you've heard today. You're following Jesus Christ is a serious business. And we should be serious about following him and about giving him our lives now, not just in turn today. He is worth it. Oh, it's a serious deal. We've got to get over our hang-ups and be honest, right? We've got to get over our stuff and follow Jesus with a passion that we've never had in life. Write my story. God, rewrite my story. I don't like chapters 1 through 8. Chapter 11 is pretty sketchy too, so if you take one, just rewrite it. Rewrite my story. God, write my story. And then use me to write my story. I think that's the cool thing about, we didn't get into this, but one of the theories of inspiration, God didn't just dictate scripture to people. He used their personality and experiences and their abilities to write uniquely in the Bible. And I think that's us. God used me to write my story. Use my experiences and my failures and my mess-ups and my pains and my losses and my gains and my joys. But let me write a story too that honors you. Let's just pray. And let's just kind of throw ourselves down at the feet of the Lord this morning. I think some of you, you came late maybe or whatever, that's fine. We did take communion as part of our worship time. And maybe you came a little late and you didn't get a chance to. And I think communion has a different twist on it now when we've had the word. Maybe your time of communion would be, "God, I'm committed to this, man. I'm in. You gave yourself to me. You died for me. You bled for me. Your body was broken for me. And I am cashing everything in on that. I am banking against that. And I'm trusting in that. And I want what you did for me. And I want to know that at the end of the story, I'm going to be with you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." So maybe that's just kind of a commitment time for you this morning. There's some of you in here, you do not know God like this. You don't know Jesus like this. You think about the end of your story. You think about your death. And you think about what comes after. And you are terrified. cold sweats. That can be settled this morning. It can be settled right now. I don't know who the Holy Spirit is talking to. But someone in this room, I believe He is talking to. He's saying, come drink of the water of life in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So all you do is talk to Him right now and say, I have messed up this whole thing. I'm a sinner. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Just talk to Him. God knows what you're saying. He'll work in your mind. So we're going to take a few minutes, and if you guys have been singing that song, just an act of worship. Maybe you just want to praise the Lord for the sacrifice of the name of Jesus Christ. Man, He's going to cleanse us so we can stand in the presence of God someday because of Jesus. It's amazing. So maybe you just want to worship the Lord right now.